For our scripture reading this morning, turn with me in your Bibles again to John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. This continues from last week. This is continuing on the day of Easter Sunday, the resurrection Sunday of Jesus. And it says in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." I'm not sure if all of you are aware of this or not, but our friend, one of our elders here at the congregation, Ralph Dawson, recently had a pretty serious scare with his health. You may have noticed that he wasn't with us on Easter Sunday. Well, he had gone to the hospital that Sunday morning to get checked out because of some dizziness and fatigue that he had been experiencing the day before and overnight. And by the time they were done checking him out, it was determined that he had a 98% blockage of an artery, and he needed a stent put in, which they did immediately. Now, praise God, all went well. He and Val have actually spent the last week at a conference in Colorado Springs. It didn't stop them, but for a day. But it's pretty scary to think of just how close we came to losing our friend and our partner in the gospel from this earth. And we're so glad that the Lord graciously kept him around for us. Later, when Ralph and I were talking about this, he told me a story about fear that he had had. And I thought it was such a good story, I thought I would tell it today. I did call him. Had he been here, I would have had him tell the story, but he gave me permission to tell it in his absence. When Ralph was a pilot with Mission Aviation Fellowship in Indonesia, he once had to fly a missionary to a village for a dedication of a new church building among a people group that had been known for their aggression against strangers not so many years before. And he told me that when they arrived, things were strangely quiet in the village. In fact, he and the missionary were kind of standing there almost all by themselves. And then suddenly a band of men carrying long spears came charging out of the jungle with blood-curdling screams and shouts and everything else. And Ralph said that, well, as all of us would be, he was startled and in fact became quite anxious as the group continued to charge toward them. But when he looked at the missionary, he saw no anxiety at all. Well, as they got closer, Ralph felt fear beginning to rise up inside of himself. He started thinking about how the headlines would read when the bodies of this missionary and he were found along the riverbank, and what it would tell, you know, how the world would respond and all of this going through his mind, while the missionary still continued to be totally unfazed to what was an obvious threat, as far as Ralph was concerned. Well, finally, the warriors descended upon them, and they actually put hands on them, and they picked them up and lifted them over their shoulders and began to carry them away. And Ralph thought he'd met his doom. He frantically looked at the missionary, who was quite peaceful and even smiling. It's like, well, what is this? Ultimately, they were carried into the church building, which Ralph had visions of being burned down around them, but instead, instead of an execution, there was a dedication service for the church there. Turns out that this tribe held on to their warrior-like cultural heritage, and it was displayed at important events and gatherings, kind of like a bunch of Scots pulling out their bagpipes and kilts on special occasions. I mean, it's essentially the same kind of thing. So they were never in any real danger. Although it has to be said that this missionary must have had a mischievous bent to him, because not once did he tell Ralph in this panicked state of his that everything was fine. He hadn't given him a heads up on it at all. Now today, it all makes for a great story. It's a good story. We can all laugh about it. It's kind of fun. But the danger could have been real. Right? I mean, there are some elements of this story that are reminiscent of the incident of 1956 when missionary Bill Elliott and his colleagues, along with an MAF pilot named Nate Saint, were killed by the attacking tribesmen of the Wadani tribe in South America. Ralph was pretty young and inexperienced at the time of his experience there, and you know, this, I'm sure that was in the back of his mind. He didn't have all of the information on the face of what was happening, and it all looked pretty bleak. And so we can't blame him. From his perspective, it seemed appropriate to be alarmed when a group of armed men come rushing out of the jungle, charging directly toward you. I think that would kind of disrupt all of us a little. And the only reason the missionary was at peace throughout the whole incident was that he knew something that Ralph didn't. He knew what this was. In the passage that we just read, we find the disciples of Jesus hiding away in fear. It says that there on that first Easter Sunday, they were locked in an upper room. And John says that they were locked in that room for fear of the Jews. Today, with all the information we have in retrospect, we kind of shake our heads at their foolishness or their lack of faith of these disciples. But unlike Ralph's situation, the danger they faced was not imagined. And their concerns were very real. This very powerful religious group of religious leaders had just convinced the Roman government to execute a man who, for the most part, was very popular with the people, just for claiming that he had been that he was the Son of God. That was what they did. And so they went out and they actually convinced the Romans to execute him. And if they could take down the miracle-working Jesus, well, you would think they would certainly have the ability to do away with them as well, if they so chose. And with Jesus dead, they might want to put an end to his teaching once and for all by either imprisoning them or just killing them. They seem to have the power to do it. And so they were in hiding. And chances are, given the same set of circumstances, we probably would have been right there hiding with them. I don't know that we would be shaking our heads quite so vigorously. But even as they cowered in fear, this day had also brought some unbelievable stories their way. Mary Magdalene had just come to them and told them that she had spoken with Jesus. And apparently so had Peter. You know, it's funny because that story is not actually contained in our Gospels. We don't have an account of Jesus meeting Peter anywhere on that Easter Sunday morning. And yet, both Luke and the Apostle Paul tell us that Peter had an encounter with the risen Christ. It was just something that was not recorded. It was something that apparently Peter didn't want to talk about. I don't know. Then finally, Cleopas and another disciple, a couple that we didn't even know existed, showed up to tell everyone that they had just been with Jesus for at least an hour along the road to Emmaus and in one of their homes. Luke 24 tells us that all of this was occurring. All of these people were coming and going just prior to the events that we read about in John 20. We begin the account in Luke in verse 33, where Luke is still writing about Cleopas and his friends when he says, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying," now this is not Cleopas saying this, this is the group that they came to, "saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." That would be to Simon Peter. Verse 35 says, "Then they told," that is Cleopas and his friend, "they told what had happened to them on the road and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So here we have the disciples hiding away, answering the door with great care. You can almost imagine some of the suspicion, the quietness, as different ones came and went through the course of the day, quietly trying to figure out just what was going on. You had these reports, but nothing, you know, when suddenly, in the middle of all that, both Luke and John point out that Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, peace was the last thing the disciples had been experiencing that day. We realize that, right? I mean, there was no peace. The day began with great fear and grief. It continued with utter confusion and incredulity at the reports of resurrection. And now they experience the utter terror mixed with joy of a dead man suddenly appearing seemingly out of thin air right there in the room with them. This is not a peaceful gathering at this point. I don't know about you, but having someone who has died show up in a locked room, even a friend, would kind of freak me out. So it's ironic, to say the least, that the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Peace be with you." When his very appearance would create anything but peace. But showing up out of thin air is kind of a thing that will declare pretty clearly to the disciples that things are different now. You remember last week we began a series, this series of messages, where we're talking about some of the appearances of Jesus between his resurrection and his ascension. And that one of the primary things that he's teaching, one of the primary themes of that time period, is Jesus coming along and letting his disciples know that things are different now. They've changed. Things are not as they were in the tomb, that's for sure. He's no longer dead, but neither will they return to the way they had been before the crucifixion. That's what we learned last week when we took a look at his encounter with Mary Magdalene, where he said, don't hang on to that. Don't hang on to me. This is not going to be the same. Things are different now. You can listen to that on the app or on the website. Now, obviously, Jesus is different. That goes without saying. He didn't used to be able to just appear in a locked room before. You know? I mean, it wasn't like Jesus just pop in without opening the door. But his glorified body had peculiarities that seemed to go far beyond what even his mortal body could do before. This fact would become obvious again later when they would watch him ascend into heaven. You know, physical human bodies don't ascend. Not without something pulling them up. Again, this is not a human body thing. So Jesus himself was different. His body had changed. This glorified body. But things were different in other ways as well. Not the least of which is peace itself. What it was, what it is, what it brings about in our lives, that all changed. Things were different. And the disciples were about to get a crash course in moving from fear to peace in Jesus. In fact, the very first thing that Jesus says to his disciples after his resurrection, the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." And John actually points out that he says it twice in just a few verses. Now, we all know that the narratives of Scripture are in general a pretty brief in their descriptions of things. Okay, so that what I mean is that as you're reading the story of the gospel, the story is brief, it's condensed. For example, the entire resurrection event and the 40 days that follow right up to Christ's ascension take up a mere 53 verses in the book of Luke. 53 verses. Well, John, of course, he's more long-winded. He drags it out over 56 verses and two chapters. In other words, the Gospels present a very condensed retelling of the life of Christ. We have surprisingly large number of stories with a very small amount of writing. So when the gospel writer takes the time and the space to present the detail that Jesus said something twice in a short span of time, it's important that we take note of it. We need to ask the question, why? Why would John go to that trouble? What was so important about this? Because in John 20, verse 19, John writes, "Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" And then in verse 21, we read, "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" Why? This is unusual, to say the least. To greet people twice in the same manner in a matter of moments. It doesn't make any sense. Thus, this is not the typical greeting. Rather, Jesus is making a point, two points actually, about how things are different now. The first of these points is that since Jesus has overcome death, the disciples no longer had to be afraid. They can live in peace. John gives that as a rather matter of fact account in verse 20. When he said, "Peace be with you," he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's all he gave. But Luke lingers here a little bit. He gives a little bit more of the sense of the process the disciples go through in coming to grips with what they're experiencing. Verse 36 says, of Luke 24, it says, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." Presumably, because spirits or ghosts don't eat food. And thus, Jesus ate the food to demonstrate that, in fact, he was a human being. The point here, though, is that Jesus is proving that it is really him, that he who died had indeed been raised from the dead. That's what this whole episode's about. The concept that even with him standing right there in front of him, this concept was going to be hard for them to get their heads around, right? I mean, so Jesus patiently and deliberately takes them through the whole process, inviting them to touch him, to observe his body's wounds, to observe, you know, him eat with them, because he knows that their brains are not keeping up with their reality right now. Consider how honestly the scriptures communicate what the disciples are thinking. I love this. Luke says that they disbelieved for joy and marveled. What does that even mean? That doesn't mean a lot in English, to disbelieve for joy. It's a contradiction. It's a contradiction in terms, because that's exactly what they were experiencing. Contradictions in their conception of reality. This doesn't happen. They can't believe what their eyes are seeing. They can't believe what their hands are touching. And while it fills them with joy, they still don't trust it. While they're marveling, they're not sure they believe it. But here he is, and here they all are, experiencing him together. You can almost imagine them looking at each other as if to say, "Are you seeing this too?" I know one of the paintings, I love the picture where I circled the guys in the back. You know, it's like they're looking at each other saying, "You're seeing this, right? I'm not, this isn't just me." This is unbelievable to them. Things are definitely different now. And they're just beginning to understand how. Because honestly, believing that Jesus is alive while being necessary is only the beginning of what Jesus wants them to realize here. See? He knows that they will accept the resurrection as soon as their brains catch up with this new reality. As soon as their brains catch up, they will be able to accept the notion that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They won't understand how it happened, but they will accept that it happened, because he's right there. But Jesus also wants to bring them to comprehend how his being alive makes things different now. How it makes things different, not just for Jesus, not just for him, but for them as well. And to do this, he uses the common, even the everyday greeting, shalom. That's actually what he said. You know, that's, you know, we have the peace be with you. I mean, as soon as we say peace be with you, anybody who has any kind of liturgical background thinks, and also with you. You know, and so it that phrase is a religious phrase that has very little meaning to us. Peace be with you and also with you. Okay. That's the English translation of the Hebrew word shalom. In other words, Jesus came in the room, pops in, and he essentially says, how you doing? This was the common greeting of the day. This wasn't any religious thing. This was the absolute average thing that any Jew would say to another Jew as they walked down the street. Shalom.
Shalom.
How you doing?
I'm fine. How are you? Good.
The only difference is Jesus had just come back from the dead. He had just appeared in the room, and yet here he greets his disciple with this common Hebrew greeting that is still used today. Shalom. On the surface, the greeting seems so inappropriately nonchalant for someone who just came back from the dead. You would think something bigger would have been said. But Jesus is using this common greeting to indicate to his disciples that they were being given a shalom that is uncommon, that is actually nothing short of extraordinary. And in order to emphasize that, he says it twice. It's as if he's using this greeting to reinforce something that he had taught them previously, like when he said in John 14:27, shalom I leave with you, my shalom I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Why? Because they have his shalom. These disciples who had been hiding away in fear are confronted and comforted with the shalom of the resurrected one, with the peace of Christ. He's showing them that from now on they can live in a fearless peace. Jesus proves it to them, both by demonstrating it with himself as a living example and by showing them in the scriptures that this had been promised all along. The living example, of course, is his resurrected body. This is why Jesus draws attention to his own body, to the scars, to the reality of his resurrection. He shows them that the principalities and the powers did their worst. He shows them that the religious leaders crucified him. And what did they have to show for it? An empty tomb. A lot of questions. And soon, an unstoppable movement of the Spirit of God. Christ is alive and standing in front of them. He's saying, whom shall you fear? Then we see in Luke 24, verses 44 to 48, he goes on from just standing in front of them, he goes on from just showing them the nail marks in his hands and demonstrating, hey, I have overcome the worst that they could do to me. He then goes on, in verse 44, he says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. You see, Jesus shows them that not only has he been raised from the dead, but this has been the plan all along. even when it seemed as if the wheels were coming off and all hell was breaking loose all around them, God was still in control. This was still God's plan. He was pulling the levers of history. He was manipulating those who thought they were successfully resisting his plans. God remains on his throne. And as Paul said, if God be for us, then who can be against us? The disciples might well have hearkened back to the words of David in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in contempt. Shalom, he says to his frightened little flock. Peace to you, my peace, the peace of the resurrected one I give you. Because with the death of death, things are different now. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that Jesus wins. In his resurrection, we need not fear either. Things are different now. Jesus introduces to them just how different they are by saying it again, Shalom. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Why this time? Why does he say Shalom again? What does this have to do with peace? Well, if there's one thing that stands out in Jesus' ministry, it was the complete sense of confidence that he has in his mission and in the one who sent him on it. Right? I mean, you read through the Gospels. I mean, there is no question. He never questions why he's there. He never questions what it is he's about. And he never questions the one who sent him. Even on the day of his crucifixion, he said, I would rather not do this, but your will, not mine. I trust you, Father. I will stand confidently in you. One place in which this is stated clearly is at the beginning of John 13, just prior to Jesus taking on the role of a household slave to wash his disciples' feet. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking on a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus could do this while at peace. In fact, Jesus was continually at peace with whatever was required of him because he knew that he had been sent by God. He knew that he was going back to his Father. And he knew that God had given him everything he would need to fulfill his divine purposes. He knew all of this. He was secure in all of this. Thus, friends, he could love lavishly. He had nothing to protect. He could act freely. He could teach boldly. He could sacrifice willingly. He could live humbly. He could die painfully. Without fear, without self-concern. He was secure in his Father's love, and so he was able to carry out his mission in an attitude of peace. Now, you want to know just how different things are now? Look at what Jesus says to his disciples and to us then in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Did you catch it? In the same way the Father has sent me, even so in that very same way I am sending you. Authorized, equipped, secured, directed, loved. Jesus declares to his disciples that they are secure in him. Not only can they not die, they cannot fail. You say, wait a minute, Sean, there's failure in the church all the time. We see churches fail. We see Christians fail. What do you mean you can't fail? The night before this happened, all 11 of the disciples thought Jesus had failed. All of hell was rejoicing because they thought God had failed. In Christ, not only can we not die, our bodies can expire, but we will not die. But neither can we fail in Christ. So he begins by saying, Shalom, peace. Do not fear. Do not doubt. Do not hide. Nothing can be taken from you that will not be given back to you 100-fold. Maybe not in this life. We all know believers who have died. We all read of the persecuted church. We all understand that believers suffer. We should all understand that the prosperity gospel is a bunch of hooey. If what we think is that somehow or other that God is going to bless us with material blessings to no end, that is not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is we can live in peace knowing that we are secure in Christ. Whether things are going well or whether things are going poorly, whether we are enjoying freedom or whether we are somehow imprisoned. Nothing can be taken from you that will not be given back 100-fold. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Or as Paul writes in Romans 8, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also now with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus says things are different now. Shalom. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Friends, I look around the church in America today and I see such an abundance of fear. Fear of the government. Fear of persecution, fear of loss of privilege, fear of economic collapse, fear of apostasy, fear of China, fear of Russia, fear of lawlessness, fear of foreigners, fear of the future. And Jesus says to all of it, shalom, peace out. Things are different now. Things are different for you. Yes, things might not go as you like. Yes, things can become more difficult. You ever read my word? It tells you that it will. As you move toward the end, things will become more difficult. Don't think that you'll escape the challenges that other followers of Jesus are facing. But things are different now. They did their worst to Jesus. And Jesus is not only still alive, he sits on the throne. Yes, in this world we will have trouble, but shalom, for Christ has overcome the world. Christ has overcome the principalities and the powers. Christ has overcome any evil thing that you can imagine happening in your life. Do we believe this, church? Do we believe it? If so, then let's stop wringing our hands and moaning like those who have no hope. Let's stop plotting our revenge and our resurgence to power or dominance or whatever it is we have in our mind. Instead, let us live and walk in the shalom of God. Praying with those who persecute you. Praying for them, praying for those who spitefully use you. Walk the extra mile with the one who unjustly compels you to do so. Hate the dark, but love those for whom Jesus died. We can do this because things are different now. We're not bound to ourselves. We're bound to the resurrected one who has adopted us into his family, made us his children, filled us with his spirit, and has lifted us above all of these things. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and we are raised with him. We have nothing to fear. Next week, we're going to take note of a new power that enables us to live in the middle of that peace every day. Let's pray together. Precious Father in heaven, we are so grateful. So grateful for the grace and the wonder that pours down on us like rain every day. Wash away our fears. Wash away our anxieties. Fill us, O God, with your spirit. That we might be free as Christ was free. To administer your grace and truth to anyone and everyone as they have need. Come, Holy Spirit. Change us for your glory and your praise. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.